Now we've entered chapter 25 of the book of Acts, and Paul has been ordered by Festus. We read this last week, just a little bit of it here into the beginning. Festus is ordered by Paul's trial at Caesarea. And so now he's brought. There he is, and he's come to his fourth defense, and this time he's going to appeal to Caesar. Once he does that, he has to go to Rome. There's no question about what he has to do, because Paul, being a Roman citizen, he has the right to appeal to Caesar. And we talked about this very interesting concept in the Roman Empire. At that time, the rights of the citizens were very sacred. It was very important that the rights of the citizenry were protected. Obviously, later on in the Roman Empire, that would diminish and ultimately really reduce to nothing, really, as time went on. But nonetheless, at this point, there was still something very sacred about the civil rights of the people, at least the citizenry of the Roman Empire. And, you know, there's a great book, I think, by A.T. Jones, I think it's called The Two Republics. In that book, it's a rather lengthy book, I must admit, and it's a very detailed account of the basic paralleling of the Roman Empire and the United States of America, and how America will repeat the history of the ancient Roman Empire. And what we are witnessing today, I think in many ways, reflects what took place, not just during the Roman Empire, or at least the time of the decay of the Roman Empire, but the decay of all empires, Greece, Babylon, Medo-Persia, the empires of the past. Whenever you see society disintegrating to the extent with which we witness today, you can't help but read, as they say, the tea leaves. If you're smart and you're wise, you know that history repeats itself. And the handwriting, as we say as Christians, the handwriting's on the wall. And it means, of course, that the ultimate fall of the American Empire is coming to a close. It's there's no question. It's only a matter of time. It's not a matter of if. I'm not really a political person. I'm not saying you shouldn't be have concerns or interest in this matter in any way. I'm just not. But I can tell you that, you know, when Trump said he was going to make this country, you know, we're going to go back greater than we've ever been before. Now, I knew, of course, that was all a bunch of nonsense. And I'm not saying that God couldn't give a temporary, you know, prosperity along the way. And I wouldn't be surprised if that did happen. But I'm telling you that it's only a matter of time now. There's no way in which you can reverse the damage that's been done. I mean, now, I've been going through the book of Deuteronomy. There is a way, and the Bible makes it very clear in Deuteronomy, the book of the covenant, God says that he would reverse if you came to him in repentance. But this nation's not going to do it. But in Paul's day, there was a tenacious defense of the citizenry's rights. And I wish it were the case today, but that's not the way it is. And God help us all. Here now we come to verse 6 through 12 in Paul's fourth defense. It says, "And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting at the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he arrived, the Jews who came down from Jerusalem stood all around and laid many and grievous charges against Paul." Now, remember what we talked about before, because this has happened time and time again during these trials that Paul's had. They know they can't go against Paul just on religious grounds. That's not going to stick. They have to conjure up the trial in such a way where he's looked at and viewed and found in the eyes of Rome as someone who's committing sedition. And that's an immediate death penalty. That's what they're aiming for. So the grievous charges, that's not really religious, though to them it is. And they, of course, they, in terms of the religious charges, they accuse him of sedition within the religious faith of the Jews. But also, as I say, sedition regarding the nature of the crimes against Caesar. Now, Paul he's not guilty of either. But that doesn't matter to them. It says, which they could not prove. You see, these were mere allegations driven by a passion of hate against Paul. And by the way, it's the way it's going to be in the last days. Revelation 13 makes it very clear. Great controversy. It's very clear, and not many, many articles and paragraphs, statements you'll find throughout the spirit of prophecy clearly indicating that. And these charges that they're going to bring up against God's people in the last days, they're all made up charges, trumped up charges. They're not disloyal citizens. They're not troublemakers. They're not people who have caused problems, just like Ahab in the days of Elijah. You know, you're the one who's caused the troubles. No, it wasn't me. I'm not the troublemaker. You are. Because you're the one breaking the Ten Commandments, not me. And so, but again, look, the end justifies the means. That's their philosophy. So it doesn't matter to them whether the allegations are true or not. They don't care. They just have to get him out of the way. And then it goes on in verse 8, says, and he answered in his own defense, neither against the law of the Jews, and there's the religious, nor against the temple. And again, that's now that temple is a very intricate part because it's the very heart and soul of the Jewish people. And nor against Caesar have I offended anything at all. So again, he makes that clear. I have not broken any laws or done anything against Caesar. And that's what they're really aiming for, as I said. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me regarding these things? Now, look, this is where Paul, basically, they left him no choice. That statement there, Paul knew full well. He knew full well the implications. He knew he wasn't going to get a fair trial. The fact that he's in Caesarea right now, think about it. He's in Caesarea right now. Festus is basically, here's another trial, and already he demonstrates he's not a fair judge. The fact that he's willing to do the Jews a favor, what does that mean? It means the judge is biased. It means he's biased. Paul's not dumb. He knows he's not going to get a fair trial. He already now knows, and he's known probably before that, but he knows now more than ever that Festus is a corrupt judge. And then he's going to take him up to Jerusalem? If this is how Festus is judging Paul in Caesarea, what do you think it's going to be like if he takes him to Jerusalem? So Paul, he has, as they say, an ace in the hole, and that is because he's a citizen of the Roman Empire. And Paul said in verse 10, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. I'm not willing to, afraid to go to die. I'm not afraid to die. He says, but if there are none of these things of which you accuse me, no man may deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Since you can't really prove anything at all, right? You can't prove anything. It says that I'm not going to allow you to deliver me, and this is deliver me to them. And that's the essence. Paul saw right through it. You're not going to judge me. You're going to let them run the court system. If I go to Jerusalem, I'm definitely a dead man. So Paul says, no. He says, I appeal to Caesar. And now Festus, he has to obey the request of Paul. Paul's a Roman citizen. If he violates the rights of Paul as a Roman citizen, that means Festus has basically signed his own death warrant. So he's going to honor that request, even though he may not necessarily like it. And the Jews definitely don't. They don't want that to happen because they're fearful that he will escape the ultimate death penalty, because that's what they're striving for, as I said. And their best chances would have been that Paul be brought back to Jerusalem. And so that's where he left. And then verse 12 says, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. And again, as I say, he got the legal counsel and so forth, and he has no choice. He has to go to Caesar. So Festus even realizes there's nothing that he can do. So it's out of his hands in that regard. Now, of course, he's going to ship him off. And then in verses 13 to 22, Festus tells King Agrippa of Paul's case. So he informs him regarding the nature of what's been taking place with this man. And now we come into another phase of that aspect of Paul's trial. And after several days had passed, King Agrippa of Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus related Paul's case to the king, saying, There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me about him, asking judgment against him. I answered them, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to die before he who is accused has met the accusers face to face and has had opportunity to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. And this, of course, is the Sixth Amendment. This is the whole point. You have a right to face your accusers. And, of course, the Fourth Amendment is the search and seizure and that kind of the warrant. You need a justification. You just can't break into people's homes and so forth. So this is the whole point of the Bill of Rights. But notice that here this is, he has to face his accusers. And again, this is, you're looking at Roman law. And this is where we got our idea, friend. Look, it wasn't the America in writing the Bill of Rights created the Bill of Rights themselves. Where do you think we got the ideas? Where do you think it came from? This comes right out of Roman law, and the scriptures are reinforcing the concept. And so it is a biblical-based idea that if you're going to be brought to court, surely you would want to face your accusers so you can cross-examine them. I mean, that would be the only fair thing. That's a just request. So this is where Paul is at. And again, you can see, as I mentioned before, the justice of the Roman system at that time. And unfortunately today, I think you are well aware of, there are many cases throughout the United States and has been for quite some time that where the government, whether it's county, state, federal, have violated the rights of the citizens. I hope that you understand that we were established as a constitutional republic, and we were framed in terms of our government, and I speak now in terms of the nature of the government, as a Protestant republic. This is very clear. This is very clear from the writings of the founding fathers. The law of the land was a constitutional republic as established through a Protestant republic. And so it was no question about how we were framed. Those two pillars, remember the two horns of Revelation 13, speaking of the second beast, they had two horns like a lamb. Well, that's republicanism and Protestantism. That's the very basis upon which the government was built. Those are the two pillars. And as long as they're intact, God will uphold this country. Now, this country, it's a miracle we're still alive. It's a miracle we're still surviving. We're, what, nearly $40 trillion in debt. The debt is accelerating at a rate it will never be paid back. It's impossible to pay it back. Impossible. And again, now can God perform a miracle? Of course he can perform a miracle. God can do anything in that regard in terms of reversing. Remember, he did say that I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. But look, it's going to be, the prophecy makes it clear, I'm sorry, human nature is such that it doesn't change, and we're not going to see the glorious days of the past during the height of America's glory in the 18th and early 19th century. That is the heyday of the United States. That is the glorious in terms of freedoms and inalienable rights. I mean, man, oh man, that was the time. And probably that period within the 18th and 19th century, within that period, you probably have the greatest era of freedom ever granted man in the history of mankind. And America was birthed for a divine purpose. And as I said to you before, God who owns the cattle of a thousand hills, everything is his. He created the heavens and the earth. It is his. And we are all but stewards, not just of the money and the time and talents that God bestows upon us, but as a collective body of citizenry, we are stewards of the land with which God has granted to us. Nobody owns this earth. We are, as you hear this so many times, well, we're native to the soil. No, you're not. We're all migrated from place to place. Our ancestral heritage, it's not here in America, it's over in Europe. Those of you of European heritage, you come from what is known as the Germanic people. You know the 10 toes, the 10 horns, right, of Daniel? You understand that, right? The Germanic people, those are the tribes that came and took down Rome, the Roman Empire. That's the origin and the heritage of the European races. God has granted everybody a time and a period. And by the way, this is with Paul, we talked about this in the book of Acts. Paul talks about this very thing. And so you see that the America was established for a divine purpose, and there's two pillars, freedoms, the inalienable rights of mankind, republicanism, Protestantism, has made America what it was regarding the nature of all that was good and perfect in that regard. So if you want America to be blessed again, then you need to repent of your sins and seek the Lord, as the book of Deuteronomy makes it very clear. And then God will bring the rain, as he says in Deuteronomy. He will prosper you, but not until then. But I don't foresee that, not in my lifetime. And I don't see it anywhere in Scripture where it says that America will turn around. I see that America goes from that of a lamb to that of a dragon, and it doesn't go back to the lamb. So all I'm telling you is that here you find in the passage of Scripture a defense of the right to face your accusers. But in the last days, you're not going to get that right. You're not going to get that right. So you need to start acclimating yourself to the to accept the concept that justice is not going to be on your side. You're not going to get it. You're going to be accused of everything and anything. They're going to conjure up and dig up anything about you, and they're going to see what sticks to the wall. And all that I can tell you is, friends, you got to put your faith in Jesus Christ. God's people have been hounded down from the very beginning. They've been persecuted. They've been, you know, and this doesn't begin just in the New Testament. But friends, you can go all the way back into the book of Genesis, Cain and Abel. And from that point, friends, it just God's people have always been despised and hated in this world. And they have never received the true justice with which they should have been treated. Now, I'm not saying there have been occasions where God has intervened and justice has been done. Oh, there's cases like that. But in the last days, you've got to realize your only hope is Christ. Your only defense is Jesus. So stay close to him, friends. That's all that I can tell you. Just stay close to him. Verse 17 says, therefore, when they came here without any delay, on the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. And when accusers stood up against him, they brought no accusation of such things as I supposed. But concerning their own system of religion, they had certain questions against him, and about a certain one called Jesus, who was dead, but whom Paul claimed to be alive. Now, again, that's a very... Now, to the Romans, in terms of the court system, they don't care. Now, the question, though, and this is where it gets a little sticky regarding the nature of Rome and the Jews. The Jews are going to say that Paul claims that this Jesus is king. Now, remember what they cried out against Pontius Pilate regarding the nature of Jesus. Remember, because they said he was the king. And that's why Pilate asked him, are you king? Are you a king? And Jesus said, to this was I born. I was born a king. You know, to this end was I born. I was born a king. But the implication, of course, is what they're trying to make, not only in Jesus' case, but in Paul's case, is what they're going to use is the fact that that means it's sedition, it's treason. You're trying to overthrow Caesar. Now, the Jews know that that's a lie. But as I say, friends, when someone reaches the point, basically of the point of no return in their notions of grace and kindness and gentleness and mercy, and they overstep their boundaries, they resort to any means by which they can seek to not just accuse but condemn their opponents. And so Paul claimed him to be alive. So Paul was preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we serve a risen Savior. That Jesus did die, but he rose from the dead. Of course, the Sadducees did not agree with that. Pharisees were in agreement. They believed in the resurrection, but not the Sadducees. Verse 20 says, and because I was perplexed about much manner of questions, I asked him, would he be willing to go to Jerusalem and be judged there concerning these matters? But when Paul had appealed to be reserved to the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also want to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. And so now, here we go again. Paul's going to be cross-examined. before Agrippa. And so once more, he's going to give a testimony. And by the way, if you go through this trial, it's very fascinating. As we talked about some time ago, you know, God warned him time and time again, sending prophets and people to warn him, dreams, and trying to help him. Don't go to Jerusalem. God had another plan for him. But unfortunately, Paul, as we talked about before, and the spirit of prophecy brings out, Paul, even though he had good intentions, made some very serious blunders. But the Lord, in his divine wisdom, had not forsaken Paul. He made that clear. We talked about that as well. God even made it very clear to Paul, I haven't left you. I'm with you. I'll be with you. And what's interesting is that you see what God is doing. Through this unfortunate set of circumstances, God is now using Paul to proclaim the gospel to some of the most powerful people in the Roman Empire. And this is the real purpose when you look at the end of time, when Jesus talked about it in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 17, Luke 21, where you're going to be brought before the rulers of the land, for the courts of the land, and you will have to give a testimony. So God is going to, like in Paul's case, he's going to send God's people at the end of time before the courts to testify of the truth. Now, in that day, those who have prepared themselves, because Jesus said, don't prepare a speech for that day, you know, don't, because what you're going to be saying, he says, the Holy Spirit will be the one speaking through you, and so much so that it gainsay even the most sophisticated speaker, right? You'll outsmart them all, because it won't be you speaking. It will not be you speaking. It will be the Holy Spirit literally working right through you and giving you words of wisdom, the likes of which the world has never known since Jesus was on this earth. And they won't be able to gainsay one thing you say. Now, what's interesting in the light of that is, again, it proves they are determined to prosecute you, even though they know that they are prosecuting an innocent person. That even though they know you've broken no law that would be worthy of death or imprisonment, but that they themselves are the criminals. But this is what happens when you sell your soul. This is what happens when you compromise the integrity of God's word and the integrity of your morals in order to grasp at the fleeting moments of earthly glory. So this is what happens. And so God is now going to bring Paul once again, but this time before Agrippa, and he's going to once more testify of the gospel. Once more. So verse 23 to 27, it says this: on the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered into the palace of hearing, or the place of hearing, with the chief captains and the principal men of the city, Paul was brought forth at Festus' commandment. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men who are present here with us, you see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dwelt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. You see, again, this once again proves the case that I've been saying. They want the death penalty. They want the death penalty. But again, under Roman law, he has to violate civil laws, but he has to violate a certain type of a law, and that is a crime against Caesar. Remember, he's a Roman citizen, so they're not going to... Look, as has been stated before, and we read this earlier, when the accusations came on religious grounds, they said, we don't care. We don't care about your religion. It has no place in the court system. And by the way, we talked about that as very important. Remember, it was critical that the court system in that day said, no, you keep your religious matters to yourself. You judge him accordingly. In Caesar's court, we just judge the things that concern Caesar. We're not concerned with the issues of your God and the doctrines and system of your beliefs. We don't care about that. Unfortunately, that, as we talked about before as well, will be violated in the end of time, and already is in so many ways. And so they want the death penalty. Verse 25 says, but when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death and that he himself appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him. Well, he has no choice. Now, that's, you know, I've determined that he had no choice in the matter. I have nothing to write about him to my Lord. Therefore, I brought forth before you, and especially before you, O King Agrippa, that after that the examination has been completed, I might have something to write. So he had, because remember, in the court system, you've got to, every time you send forth a prisoner to another jurisdiction or perhaps someone up the ladder in the judicial system, you've got to give a written account of what the charges are and the explanation of the circumstances that have led you to lead this person on to the next case, to the next level in the system. So there's got to be a court case. You've got to be able to have records, something to account for. And again, that's something in your favor. You want to be able to have something written down that justifies the actions. And of course, as Festus said, I have nothing to write about. He says, perhaps maybe this will, with you, King Agrippa, maybe we can get something written down so I can pass it on as we get rid of this individual. Verse 27 says, for it seems unreasonable to me to send a prisoner and not state the crimes laid against him. And that's right. And that's another issue that is very important. I want to know what crimes I'm being charged with. If you go to court, don't you want to know what you're being charged with? Don't you think that's the fairest thing? Don't you think that's reasonable? Don't you think that's right? That you have a right to sit there and say, hey, you know, excuse me, sir, Your Honor, what am I being charged with? Oh, well, that's none of your business. Well, who are the accusers? That's none of your business. Now, you tell me, is that fair? No, but look at the Roman system. Look at the Roman system. They really did at that time and again. And by the way, just let's make this clear. Rome was not a saintly empire. Never was. But there was a time when law and order was held in very high esteem among many in the empire, particularly the Roman Senate. This is one of the reasons why they didn't like Julius Caesar. They saw him as a threat, that it would undermine the very foundation of the Roman Republic. And little by little, the empire became more corrupt. And as it goes, the more the people, the citizenry become corrupt, the more the people who are in power become corrupt, then the leaders in both the civil and military, they become corrupt. Well, then there's not much left, because then the collapse is inevitable. And that's, again, and I don't mean to beat a dead horse, but I tell you now, dear friends, I believe that's where we are. And I'm not a Republican. I'm not a Democrat, as I have shared with those of you in the past. As I've said, the statement made by, I forgot the gentleman's name now, Benjamin Rush, Dr. Rush. Benjamin Rush was one of our great founding fathers, a deeply committed Christian. He was a born-again believer. Unlike some of the founding fathers, they were not, some of them were deists, some of them were Christians. I'm trying to quickly go scan my mind real quick to see. Deists and Christians and they're in this nature. But the point being is that Benjamin Rush was the chief surgeon of the Continental Army. He was the head doctor, a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And during one particular moment in the history of the United States, when there was a conflict between the Jeffersonians and the Hamiltonians, and which developed into what is now known as the Republican Party, and then which eventually would be labeled the Democratic Party under Andrew Jackson. But eventually what happened was, dear friends, there was this political split taking place in the government under George Washington's presidency. And you got to understand something. You have to realize that when the Constitution was written, you've got to understand that when the Constitution was written, it wasn't written for two parties. It was written for one party. Did you know that? Were you aware of that? Were you aware that when the Constitution was written, it wasn't written for political parties? It was written in such a way, like a contract should be, whereby you understand it only one way. So the point is that when you look at the Constitution and the history and the development of the Constitution, you got to realize that they did not write this document with the intent that the political system would be such that it would disintegrate into political parties. Imagine if you had signed a contract to a house, a car, or whatever, right? You got to sign a contract. and the house payment or the, whatever the payment is, X amount of money, but the contract is left open to the dealer or the owner that or the seller, excuse me, to the seller to interpret how much money that will be, or the length of time with which you must pay, or the interest with which you must pay, or any other factor. Imagine if it was left open. Would you sign that contract? I don't think you would. I would hope not, because it means you're signing your life away. So when they wrote up this contract and they said, look, this is the form of government we're requesting and we're saying this is what it should be, that meant, dear friends, that there's only one way in which you can understand that contract. And so what happened over time is you had two parties developing, the Hamiltonians, who took a broad interpretation. In other words, they left it open to how you want to interpret it according to the accommodations of the times in which we lived. And then you had the Jeffersonians who said, no, there's only one way to read a legal contract. That's strict according to as it states. Nothing more, nothing less. So you can't do anything more than what it indicates. So there was a great, great struggle. And so Benjamin Rush stood up and he said, I am neither a Republican nor a Democrat. He said, I'm a Christocrat. And so the point being, dear friends, is at the end of time, when we're looking at things that are going on and in this country, I don't care what anybody tells me. Both parties are corrupt. And if you can't figure that out, I'm sorry, you are delusional. You have not the foggiest idea. So those of you sitting there, oh, the Republicans, oh, they're the best. Oh, no, it's the Democrats. They're the greatest. I think you honestly need to seriously reevaluate what in the world you're talking about, because you don't know. I'm sorry. You just don't know what you're saying. Both parties have lost their souls. They've sold themselves to special interests. They don't represent your interests. They haven't for... Listen, I'm 65. I look back at my life and try to read as much history as I can, but I don't think at any time of my entire life since I was born, at no point in time has my government ever represented me. I'm not saying there weren't at times good, decent, perhaps even God-fearing politicians. I have no doubt there were and still are. But I'm talking about a system. I'm talking about a government who's lost its soul. You know, when the Bible says it speaks, it's a lamb like beast, right? And then speaks as a dragon. The nature of the beast changes. And friends, I'm sorry, but we are at the time when America speaks as a dragon. At least the Roman Empire at this time, notice how they're treating Paul. They still upheld some semblance of decency. They respected the rights of the citizenry. Even though these men, by the way, Festus and Agrippa, but Festus in this case, he's not a saint. This man's not the moral example by which we should follow. But even he has enough moral decency to understand, hey, listen, I can't send this guy to Caesar without listing out the crimes. I got to figure out what's going on here. Maybe King Agrippa, maybe if we have this meeting, maybe we can figure out what's going on, because I still don't know. Today, we're at a point where certain people, now not you and me, because you and I are definitely going to jail. All right, listen to me. There are people today who can commit heinous crimes, treasonous crimes, crimes against humanity, and walk scot-free. They're not going to jail. Nothing's going to happen to them. Matter of fact, presidents in the past, and even Mr. Trump, have pardoned criminals. I mean people who have committed treason, they pardoned them. You and I, we'd still be in prison. The system is broken. And I've said this to you before, and I'll say it again. The reason the system is broken is because the Bible makes it clear, from the top of the head to the sole of the feet, there's nothing good in you. In other words, it relegates itself to the issue of the depravity of man. Man is depraved by nature. And whenever you give somebody who's unconverted and unaided by the Spirit of God power, that person, because they're already by nature corrupt, will become even more corrupt and have power to corrupt. And in many cases, by the way, in many cases, when this happens in the political system, those in power, in order to prevent them from escaping the system that encourages corruption, they are in many times led to blackmail and or bribery to keep them in line. And that's the whole point of what's been taking place today in our own government. And not just America, it's all over the world, every government. But at least in this case, you can look how that even these men at that time guarded the rights of Paul. And it's a wonderful thing to read, but it's a sad reflection when you look at it in relation to us today. Our government, I'm sorry to say, the nation that I love so much, and I'm, by the way, I'm a man of law and order. I'm not into this lawlessness nonsense. I don't know where you all stand, but that's between you and Jesus. But I can tell you this right now. You better be a person that stands up for law and order. Now, I'm not sanctioning the method by which things are solved. I'm just telling you that in principle, we are citizens as Christians. We uphold the law. So this is where we are here. Well, let's continue on in chapter 26. All right. Now Paul comes down to his fifth defense. This poor fella, they're passing him on. But again, God has a divine plan. What is he doing? He's witnessing to these people at every level. He is witnessing. And God is allowing these men to hear the words of life, the light, at a time when they would have never fathomed or thought this could be possible. In other words, had they been left to their own device, they would have never chosen to go into a synagogue and listen to the sermon of the Apostle Paul. They could care less about the Jews and Christianity. But what does that tell you about God's attitude towards them? In other words, what you're witnessing is God's love for these men. Because he's given them an opportunity to hear the gospel. Now that's love. Now you can understand a little bit, just a little bit, why God introduced the gospel to you. Because he saw in you something very special and he wanted to let you know how much he loved you. And the truth of the gospel was told. And thank God, and that's and only God. Thank God that he gave me the grace to respond in a positive way. Even though it was, I had to choose to follow in his footsteps. But let me tell you something. You know, Christianity is an amazing, amazing revelation that separates you from every other false theory on the face of this earth. And there are many different aspects in Christianity today, sadly to say. And you can break it up in this way. For example, when you look at Christianity, that's the basic umbrella of everyone professing faith in Christ. And then within that too, you have Catholic Christianity, you have Orthodox Christianity, and you have what is known as Protestant Christianity / evangelical. You can kind of put it in that way. So there's three basic groups within Christianity. And then when you look at, and by the way, there's minor breakdowns in all three systems of various groups within that. But basically, when you look at the Protestant / evangelical, then you have a plethora of different belief systems within that. Baptist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Congregation, Seventh-day Adventist. You know, you have Lutherans, you've got Methodists, you got Anglicans, you got Calvinist system within that. You've got the Arminius system, et cetera, et cetera. And there's so many different breakdowns. But when you look at Christianity and you begin to see and understand the truth as it is in Jesus, there's nothing like it. When you start to break down and do an analysis of all three systems, and then you realize that within that circle of Protestant Christianity, there's then a breakdown of those various other groups. And it's not until you come to Seventh-day Adventism and then you realize, this faith within the umbrella of Christianity is different than all the others of those who are professing to follow the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Seventh-day Adventism is nothing more than apostolic Christianity regarding the nature of the truth that it proclaims. And I'm going to take it even a step further than that, because Seventh-day Adventism is not only a proclamation of the apostolic faith, it is the proclamation of the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is the faith of Adam. It's the faith of Seth. It's the faith of Noah and Enoch and all the glorious followers of Jesus from the time of Adam up to Abraham. It's the same faith. There isn't a different faith. There's not two, three different faiths. It's only one. One Lord, one faith. And one baptism, one way in which you enter in a covenant with God. And that's the whole point of baptism, is a covenant. You're sealing your covenant relationship with God. And so God has revealed these things to us, and you and I should be very thankful. I know I am every day when I go through and I study and I realize, man, what a revelation of truth. What insights when I read through the pen of inspiration. And I understand, wow, the spirit of prophecy. What, man, I couldn't have understood that if I studied the thing for 1,000 years. So now we come down to Paul's fifth defense, chapter 26. It says, then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak to for yourself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. He said, I consider myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before you regarding all things of which I am accused of by the Jews. Stop right there. I want to show you something. I want you to see the legal system. Notice Paul was able to answer for himself. He had an opportunity to speak in his own behalf. Did you see that? The court system was such that it had to do it. He's a Roman citizen. He has a right, not only a right to know what he's being charged with, but he has a right to face his accusers, and he also has a right to speak for himself. I have a right to stand in my defense. All of these things that I'm bringing up, they're all going to be violated in the end of time. And if they should perchance give you a chance to speak for yourself and this, little for two things. One, they do so reluctantly. And two, they're going to regret it because under the unction of the Spirit of God that you're going to speak forth words in such a way that it will profound or deeply move them in such a way that they could never imagine. Imagine now how hard it will be for them to turn their back on God. Yet in many cases, that's what they'll do. They will seal their fate. Just as what you have in here, you got to understand what Agrippa may not realize. Festus may not realize this. Felix may not. All these guys that went before, they may not realize it. But they're given an opportunity. When opportunity presents itself, you've got to make a choice. That's why David said it and Paul quoted David. Said, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the day of provocation. Meaning in the day in which God provokes you to understand what it is that he wants you to do. So don't harden your heart. Why? Because you're not always guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed that an hour from now you're going to live. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Or, by the way, when God calls you, how do you know he's going to call you again? That may be the last time. That's why in the spirit of prophecy, he says, when you preach evangelism, you've got to understand that may be for the last time that people are hearing the truth. For some people, she says, it's the last sermon they shall ever hear. So don't play games. Don't play around. When God calls, you better take heed. You better take heed. So Paul says, I get to, you know, I thank you regarding all the things which I'm accused of by the Jews, because I know that you are especially acquainted with all the customs and questions which are among the Jews. Therefore, I beseech you to hear me patiently. So now at this point, Paul is going to give a detailed dissertation of the breakdown of his life, conversion. He's going to reveal it all. He is going to just break it down. And let me tell you something, friends. This defense is one of the masterpieces of defenses because, and by the way, you have to ask, who's Paul, right? You got to go back and understand who he is. This guy's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was educated under the tutorage of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the most highly esteemed men in the Jewish council. This guy was no fool. He personally instructed Paul. Paul's a genius. This guy's an academic. And there are historians and those who have written biographies of the life of Paul was an academic for academics. That's how intelligent he was. And in order to reach the level of the position he held, he had to know at least 19 languages. So that means, listen, it means he has to be educated in law, not just Jewish law, but Roman law. He's no dummy. Do you understand he's a lawyer? You understand he's the equivalent of a lawyer. He's a theologian. He's a scholar in Jewish theology, in Jewish customs, in Jewish traditions. He's a scholar. This guy's an academic. So when he goes through this, friends, let me tell you something. He's going to give a breakdown to King Agrippa in such a way as, trust me, he's going to be overwhelmed with what Paul is going to say. And this sermon, again, is one of the most powerful sermons you can get, because it's just one of those things that Paul, under the Spirit of God, is going to vindicate him. He's going to vindicate him. So let me just see. Yeah, we're getting close to the point now. I think I'll leave it here because we're getting at the end. It's been, I'll have to close it off because I'm not going to stop in the middle of this sermon. This is powerful. This is one of the best. And it's a detailed dissertation. Now, what he's going to do, though, let me give it for those of you who listen very carefully, just kind of a setup. This isn't just about him. That's not what this is about. He's not telling stories about him. It's his relationship in finding Jesus. It's the history of his conversion. It's his testimony. But it's also going to show, it's going to show many ways the fulfillment of the prophecies that were talked about by the Jewish people for centuries, for millenniums, right? They looked for the coming Messiah, and he's going to talk about all of this. He's going to bring it down and show that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah, that he's the long-awaited king that they longed for. And it's just powerful. It really is. So next week, we're going to pick up right here in verse 4. We'll pick up in verse 4, where he's now going to lay out the arguments in his defense and share the gospel, the likes of which King Agrippa, Bernice, and Felix could not imagine. So, or Festus, excuse me, not Felix, I'm sorry, Festus, where they could never imagine. So we'll leave it there, all right? So I want to thank all of you for stopping by. Let's have a word of prayer and ask God's blessings. Father in heaven, we again thank you. I pray that you please forgive us of our sins. And in Jesus' name, my Lord, I pray that you'll help each and every one of us to stand faithful and true to you. Now, Lord, I pray that you will bless every family represented here, and that, dear God, you will please watch over us. Now, Father, you know the situation of each and every one of us, and you understand, the Lord, the true condition of our hearts. And I ask now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your blessed Son, whom you sent into this world to save us, not to condemn us. And that, Lord, you said that you're willing to do abundantly above all that we ask you think. And now I ask, dear God, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you give us a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit, that you bless us with a double portion of your Holy Spirit, that you send your angels to keep watch over us, especially on your holy Sabbath day. That you help us, dear God, I pray, to fight the good fight of faith, help our unbelief, and make us willing to be made willing. Dear Lord, I pray that this day will be the new day, a dawning of a time when we will stand faithful and true in little things, so that when the great crisis comes, we shall be faithful and true in that as well. Now, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, I pray, bless us, keep us, and help us. And we thank you, God, for all you've done, continue to do for us. And so bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.